Welcome back to the second hour of Issues, Etc. We continue audio open lines for the next hour of the program. Is that right? No, next 15 minutes of the program. I'm all mixed up. Don't blame me. I'm coming off of a day off where, on my day off, I consciously put out of my mind all matters pertaining to radio. I withdraw into a mental cocoon. Generally, if you looked at me, it would look a lot like sleep. Yes. And do nothing pertaining to the radio, so don't blame me for getting my clock wrong. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, but it does mean that with 15 minutes left in audio open lines, you'll need to give us a call if you want to comment on David Kuo's criticism, his public criticism, in his latest book called Courting Faith, where he talks about the Bush administration criticizing evangelicals privately while courting them publicly. We also played a piece where the White House is also said to criticize homosexuals publicly and court them privately. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address issues etc@kfuo.org. Ed is up. He's calling from Kirkwood. Hi, Ed.
Oh, good afternoon, Pastor.
Yes.
I can't help but think that this effort here is by the mainstream press has been nothing more than to keep the conservative voter at home, for the simple reason that if they can bring these different things out that cause the people who have any moral fiber to be disenchanted, we're going to see more of this. There's no doubt about that.
Ed, is it going to keep you at home, do you think?
Absolutely not.
Okay.
I still remember what the 90s were like.
Oh, yeah. Well, so it doesn't seem to be working in your case. But you do understand that, say, if what David Kuo claims to be true is true, that the Bush administration, or at least high-ranking officials in the Bush administration, court evangelicals publicly but disregard them or disrespect them privately, that is a newsworthy piece of information.
But, you know, it may very well be, but if he's really interested in selling some books, and straightening the thing out, why doesn't he wait until after the election?
Well, that's true. I guess he could have done that, but, you know, authors are, and thank you for the call, Ed, authors are at the mercy of their publishers. And if the publisher says, we want this book out before the election, for a simple reason, you wouldn't know why they want it out before the election. Publishers are in the business of making money and selling books. Now, this thing would sell really well in either case, but it's going to sell even better before the election. So I don't know if I'd blame David Kuo as much as the fact that he's probably marching to the beat of his publisher when it comes to when this thing gets released. And he probably has absolutely no say as to when it's released. Once the book is finished and in the publisher's hands, he didn't have any say as to when they release it. Dory calls from Florissant. Hi, Dory.
Hi.
What's your question or comment?
Well, it's a comment, and it's a couple facts. I want to thank David Kuo for coming out with his book, although he's a little bit too late, but he's absolutely telling the truth, how much hypocrisy there is in this Bush administration. Because one of the facts is Karl Rove was interviewed either on Dateline or Charlie Rose's program. I stay up late at night, and that's where you get the good news. And he said in 1978, Bush was sent out for his Elder Bush's campaign to psych out all the evangelical churches to see how they thought and how they voted on politics. And he said put an emphasis on it, in other words. He said he hated it. He hated it, 1978.
Now, what show was this? This was, you say Karl Rove made this claim on what program?
It was a TV interview. It was either on Charlie Rose. Charlie Rose has a lot of good interviewers on there.
All right, Dory, thank you very much.
Wait a minute. There was a lady, she's a talk show host on another station. She's on from 6 in the morning till 9, you probably know. And she had a lady on there with a book. The book Bush on the Couch by Justin Frank. That is absolutely true, too. And then there's the video you can get from Channel 9 called Private Warriors, the Al-Qaeda.
All right, Dory, thank you. Rather than a list of resources, that's a strong accusation to say that George W. Bush, when working for his dad's campaign, sent out to evangelical churches, came back and said he hated it. That has to be verified. And I would point out, to be fair to the president, and I happen to think that David Kuo probably is telling us the truth about what's going on, although he said in that interview with ABC News that he never heard the president say anything nasty about any evangelicals or evangelical leaders. In fact, I think it's Tony Snow is responding that even if these things took place, it wouldn't have taken place in George W. Bush's presence because he doesn't put up with that kind of stuff. He tends to kind of exact the best behavior from his staffers. So it may be taking place behind his back, but he could have also changed his mind. He might have hated visiting the evangelical. All right, let me be honest. If I had to do it, I'd hate it too. If my dad were running for president and he sent me out in the under the guise of the campaign to visit the average evangelical church, I'd go insane. But my reasons would be theological rather than political. I'd quit the campaign. I'd say, Dad, I'd rather lick envelopes, please. Thank you for the call, Dory. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Just a few minutes left here in Audio Open Lines, and then Jennifer Roback Morse is going to join us, because the majority of Americans at this point in history are not married. And we're going to find out what this means, according to Jennifer, in about three, 4 minutes here on Issues, etc. Jeff's calling from South Jersey. Jeff, thank you for waiting. Welcome.
Hey, Pastor Todd. I saw the 60 Minutes interview, and I had a similar concern as your previous caller. There was something just not quite right about it, and it kind of, my detectors kind of went off, and it was more that it's not just that there's a consistent pattern with the Tom Foley thing, too, of just trying to alienate social conservatives with the Republican Party. But there seemed to be a naivety on that guy's part, where this is what the political world looks like. The political world is, compromises and people entering coalitions and trying to see how much of your agenda you can get done. It's not, he was trying to take the idealism and trying to translate it into an area where you have to compromise.
Okay, I understand your point there, Jeff. Thanks for the call from South Jersey. I do understand that. I think maybe he's had his eyes opened. Now, his major factual criticism of the Bush administration, according to the interviews he's been doing with the media, is that President Bush promised $8 billion a year for faith-based initiatives to deal with the issues of and surrounding poverty. And he didn't deliver $8 billion. That's his biggest gripe. And he said, well, they courted the evangelicals for this, and then they didn't deliver on it. And the idea that evangelical leaders have been mocked and disregarded in the halls of the White House is really a secondary claim. Before we let this go, President Bush was in the White House also for I guess I'd have to call this a religious observance, isn't it? The end of Ramadan, wouldn't the end of Lent be a religious observance? Wouldn't the end of any other holy month or holy festival be a religious observance? So the end of Ramadan is marked at the White House every year for the last several years. Here's the story from the Associated Press.
And Ramadan Kareem, welcome to the White House. Laura and I are really glad you're here. This is the sixth year that we have been pleased to host an iftar at the White House.
With those words, President Bush helped key Muslim leaders mark the end of the Ramadan fast. Holding a dinner of spiced carrot soup, fish, tomato salad, the first family honored Muslims around the world. Bush singled out a paramedic, Farooq Mohammed of Brooklyn, who's of Pakistani descent.
Farooq was at the World Trade Center on 9/11. Treating victims when the towers collapsed. He narrowly escaped death himself.
After pointing out others in the gathering who have suffered the effects of terrorism firsthand, the president called on a Muslim leader, Imam Talil Eid, to deliver a blessing.
Almighty God, help us all work together to stop the terror of violence, to end the suffering and misery of innocent people, and spread the seeds of hope and peace on earth.
The gathering included Secretary of State Condoleezza Rice and ambassadors from Islamic nations, as well as military veterans who had served in Iraq and Afghanistan. The imam gave a traditional blessing and was thanked by President Bush, who praised Muslim leaders for helping bring a brighter future to millions of Muslims who yearn for moderation and peace. Brian Thomas, The Associated Press.
Well, the president, they observe Christmas in the White House. They put up a tree, and then I'm sure they have a nativity someplace in the halls of the White House, the public rooms down there, downstairs in the president's mansion. I'm sure he observes other religious events that don't make the news because they're more run-of-the-mill. And it's newsworthy, of course, that any president, and this I think is, if I'm not mistaken, and I might be wrong here, but I think that President Bush and his wife are the first president and first lady to host the breaking of the fast of Ramadan at the White House every year. And I think they've done it every year since 2001. Last year, what he had to say was a little more disturbing. He seemed to be celebrating it a lot more. This year, he seems to simply be hosting the celebration. In any event, I guess if he's going to celebrate this, they should keep on the White House calendar Jewish events or Buddhist events or Hindu events, because America is, without a doubt, a religiously plural country. And if the president is going to, if this is a political function from the president's perspective, and I understand how it could be, I do. I don't know if I could do that in good conscience if I were president myself, but since I never will be, I'll never have the opportunity to make that decision. Even if it's a political function, then let's cover all the bases of all the religions represented in the American vast religious landscape and observe their observances, too, so that we don't simply single out the respectable monotheists like the Christians and the Jews, or in the case of Ramadan, the Muslims.
Has marriage gone out of style? You might think so from statistics just released by the Census Bureau. For the first time in American history, married couples are a minority, making up just 49.7% of the population. That's a big change. As one demographic expert put it, the Ozzie and Harriet era of the last century is over. And it's not just because more couples are living together. In fact, one of the fastest growing groups in America is called the LATs, or LATs, couples living apart together. They're serious monogamous, but have separate homes. Why? Well, blended families can be complicated, so much for the Brady Bunch, and some people just want their independence. But researchers say marriage is still important to couples. They're just waiting longer to tie the knot. That could be good news. With 50% of marriages ending in divorce, maybe looking before you leap can actually lower that number. That's a page from my notebook. I'm Katie Couric, CBS News.
Joining us to talk about the statistics, 49.7% of Americans are now married. Now, don't get me wrong, this does not mean that 49.7% are the only people who ever have been or ever will be married, but at this particular snapshot moment in American history, those who are married right now are a slim minority. And those who aren't married are a slim majority. That may change next time around. And those who aren't might be married, but right now they're not. So what does it mean? We're going to be talking with Jennifer Roback Morse about that, about this statistic, especially about the claim that the Ozzie and Harriet era is over. Was there ever such a thing as the Ozzie and Harriet era? Jennifer Roback Morse, welcome to Issues Etc. Hi, Jennifer.
Hey, great to be with you, Todd.
Well, one of the claims made there by someone examining this 49.7% minority of those who are married today in America, they said that the Ozzie and Harriet era of marriage is over in America. Is that true?
That Ozzie and Harriet are kind of a straw man or a straw man and straw woman that are continually brought up by the opponents of marriage to say, see, those people were a bunch of dorks, and we don't want to be like that, and obviously no one wants to be like that. And so, yes, they talk like that, but I don't take that seriously, Todd. I think that's kind of a last-ditch effort to discredit through name-calling almost.
I was listening to a lot of analysis of this data over the weekend and after the weekend, Jennifer, and no one seemed willing to come out and say, Even those whom I would consider ardent opponents of marriage as an institution, no one was willing to say that marriage is now on its way to being passé.
Well, you know, I don't know if they, I think Stephanie Kuntz would say that marriage is on its way to becoming passé. And I think that position, the reason they don't want to come out and say it too often is that it gives away their game. You know, there are people who want to abolish the institution of marriage and who've been working on that for a long time, and they don't want to tip their hand too soon in the game. Now, to understand these numbers a little bit better, one of the things you should understand is that probably 85% of Americans eventually do get married. And what these statistics partly are reflecting is that people are waiting longer to get married, and then we're living longer. So at the end of our lives, we often have a long period of being single because our spouse has died. So those two trends by themselves account for some of what we're seeing, the delay of marriage and then the end of life without a partner kind of a thing. So, yes, there's a lot going on in marriage, and there are a lot of problems in marriage, but that statistic by itself is not what I would be jumping up and down about.
Okay, let's deal with the major part of that, and that is being acknowledged by everyone who looks at the statistics that people are waiting longer to get married for the first time. Is that good or bad for us?
I think it's basically not a good thing, and for a couple of reasons. I mean, first of all, the main substitute for marriage is cohabitation. So it's not that people are living like nuns for the first 25 years of their lives. What they're doing is moving in and living together with somebody rather than getting married. Now, they're doing that in part because they're afraid of divorce. You have to remember that people coming of age now, people who are 20 and 25 years old today, many of them have already been through divorce, maybe two or three divorces. They've been through their parents' divorces. And so, therefore, they're very afraid about having their own marriages break up, and they're very committed to having marriages that last. Unfortunately, cohabitation before marriage is not a good strategy for having lifelong marriage, but that's what people are doing. That's what they're thinking. They want marriage that will last, but they don't really know how to go about getting it, and that's evidence there in the cohabitation fact.
Why is, would you just tease apart the claim you made there just a moment ago that cohabitation before marriage is not an insurance policy against a future divorce?
Well, yes. I mean, first of all, the statistics show that very plainly. It's one of the, it's now one of the best established facts in social science, you know, is that living together prior to marriage is a predictor of a future divorce. It doesn't lower the probability. It increases the probability of divorce once you do get married. And there are a number of reasons for that. One of the reasons is that when you go into a cohabiting relationship, you're more or less practicing impermanence. You're developing certain habits of thought and mind that you then have to unlearn when you ultimately do make the decision to get married. And one of the habits that you have to undo is the habit of not trusting. Another is of not talking about crucial issues. For instance, it's very common for men and women to have a very different view of what the cohabitation relationship is about. Women often see it as a first step towards marriage. Men often see it as a perfectly acceptable end state for as long as the woman will put up with it. And so, therefore, there's a tension in their understanding of what they're doing. And what is very common is that the woman will bring up the subject and the guy will sort of poo-poo it, and then she'll go away and not bring it up again, you know. And so what they're doing is practicing not talking about the one subject that is really the most important to them, which is what does this relationship mean and where is it going. And so I, for my money, that's one of the problems that is being that accounts for this very common statistical finding that there's a higher probability of divorce from cohabitation prior to marriage.
Someone might say, look, regardless of how someone views cohabitation, since many major employers now make allowances for domestic partners, even casual domestic partners, they're willing to extend benefits or perks and things like that to someone that you're merely living with rather than married to. The line between cohabitation and marriage is blurring. And with domestic partnerships, maybe we found a suitable, more flexible substitute for society.
Well, you know, that is true that some employers are doing that. Often what they're doing it under pressure from gay and lesbian couples. And it's, in a sense, easier to do it for simply gay and lesbian couples, but it would be illegal to do that. And so they're saying, well, we have to do it. In other words, you can't treat one kind of couple different from another kind of couple. So companies are going into this, succumbing to this pressure to extend their insurance benefits. The fact is, the more you do that, the more expensive it becomes, and I think many companies have been kind of stampeded into expanding benefits for groups of people that may turn out to be a lot more expensive than they realize, you know, in terms of what they're doing and how easy it is to get rid of one partner and add on another partner. But one of the things we've seen from the trends in Europe is that many of the European countries, the Netherlands, some of the Scandinavian countries, have gone this route of blurring the distinction between marriage and cohabitation. And one of the things that you see is that all the unions become less stable. In other words, fewer people are getting married. Those who do get married have less stable unions, and the cohabiting union itself is probably 2 to 3 times more likely to dissolve over, you know, if you look at it over any given period of time. So what you're doing really is institutionalizing some instability, which we already know is not a good thing for children. And I would argue it's ultimately not even a really good thing for adults to have a lot of instability in your sexual unions. It's much better to pick out a partner, work with that partner, get on with it, and work on developing a lifelong relationship that both of you can live with, because that's where you have your greatest chance of really growing up and maturing, is within a partnership that has stability within it. Then you can really look at yourself and your own issues when you're not worried that he's going to walk out or that she's going to walk out. And we're really missing a lot by allowing and more or less making it easier for people to walk in and out of relationships. We're really cheating ourselves out of a lot by doing that.
Make the case then, finally here, with only about a minute and a half, that marriage is good for society.
Well, look, marriage is the ideal place for raising children. We now know that. Married couple, two-parent households have the most successful chance of having good kids that have fewer problems, let's put it that way. And also we know that married couples report higher levels of happiness. They accumulate more wealth. They are healthier. And ultimately, we also know that married couples have the best sex lives. And I think that's a fine place to leave this conversation, that married couples report more sex and more satisfying sex over the course of their relationships. And I think that's something people need to think about.
Jennifer Roback Morris is a fellow at the Acton Institute. She taught economics at Yale and George Washington University for more than 15 years. She has authored the books Love and Economics, Why the Laissez-Faire Family Doesn't Work, and her latest, Smart Sex, Finding Lifelong Love in a Hookup World. You can find out more about these books at Jennifer-Roback-Morse.com. Jennifer Roback Morse with hyphens in between .com. Jennifer, thank you for joining us for these few minutes.
Thanks so much.
When we come back from this break, at the midpoint of Issues Etc. today, as we come to you live this Wednesday, the 18th of October, Dr. Jim Gimbel is going to be our guest. How do we teach young children the Apostles' Creed and the doctrines found therein? He's author of our Issues Etc. book of the month for October called The Apostles' Creed. Then we're going to be talking with Molly Ziegler-Hemingway. She's written an article for the Christian Research Journal. Have your textbooks been saffronized? Revisionist history, not only in India, but also here in America when it comes to Hinduism's role in India and in the world. We're going to be talking about that with Molly Ziegler-Hemingway. And then in the last half hour of the program, one more opportunity for you to choose your favorite Anti-Amendment 2 ads. We'll play 4. You get to pick one out of those 4 as which you think is the most effective. We'll be right back.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Dr. David Scare, chairman of the Department of Systematic Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, with 2 good reasons why a man should consider studying for the pastoral ministry.
The first one is, I really think the things of this world are not really worth striving after because it's all going to be taken away. The second thing, which is really the most important thing, is that the preaching of the gospel is its own reward. And there is no other greater satisfaction to know that God has used you in a very significant way. And not that you're all that, not that we are all that important, because a few months, a few years after we pass away, we're forgotten. But just to know that you have acted in this way, and many people in the world to come are going to thank those people through whom the gospel was preached.
Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Find their logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org. Do you want more of God's
this
grace?
This is Family News
Village
in Focus.
Lutheran
I'm
Church
Kim Troby, sitting in for Bob Ditmer.
A Bible-believing church, faithful to the Scriptures, a place for the whole family, a community that cares with a vibrant, historic Christian liturgy. Village Lutheran Church is located at 9237 Clayton Road in Ladue. www.villagelutheranchurch.org. Village Lutheran Church in Ladue, 314-993-1834.
It is true that the doctrine of the Trinity is something of a mystery, but that doesn't mean we shouldn't teach it to our young children. Our Issues Etc. book of the month for October is titled The Apostles' Creed. For more information, call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, or visit our website, issuesetc.org. The Apostles' Creed costs $9.99 plus shipping and handling. 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org. The Apostles' Creed.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Kim Troby, sitting in for Bob Ditmer. If you're wishing for the good old days of parenting, as in Ozzie and Harriet or the Brady Bunch, look no further. According to a new report, moms and dads spend just as much time with their kids today as they did 40 years ago. It's music to the ears of pro-family groups, but some experts question whether the data is correct, given the breakdown of the traditional family. Jessica Stallings reports.
In 1965, 60% of American children were greeted by mom after school while dad worked the day away. Today, only 30% know such a lifestyle. For that reason, many deduce that parents are absent in their kids' lives. But that's not the case, according to new research from the University of Maryland. Here's Peter Sprigg with the Family Research Council.
I think people do have the sense that parenting is one of the most important roles that they will perform in life, and they want to be sure that they do it well.
The research found that moms actually spent 12.9 hours a week with their kids in 2000. That's up from 10.6 hours in 1965. And for dads, their involvement doubled.
The one thing that was sort of a concern was that perhaps part of the reason is that parents feel they have to keep a closer eye on their children because of the dangers that they perceive in society around us.
But with the migration of moms into the workplace and the unrelenting demand she faces, how is such a trend possible? Dr. Janice Cross with Concerned Women for America is wary.
I think, though, when you look at the demands on mothers today, there is absolutely no way that mothers today can spend the amount of time with their children that mothers did in the 1960s. And so I'm very suspicious of the data. I would love to see how they have calculated it.
The research also found that dads are helping out more with household chores. For Family News in Focus, I'm Jessica Stallings.
Moms do twice the housework as dads, but their hours of labor match up when comparing paid and unpaid work. For Family News in Focus, I'm Kim Troby.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Jim Gimbel joins us here for the next 25 minutes or so. We're going to be talking with him about teaching our young children or grandchildren the Apostles' Creed. Then Molly Ziegler-Hemingway will be with us. She is a journalist. She writes for GetReligion.org, and she's author of an article in the latest Christian Research Journal titled, Have Your Textbooks Been Saffronized? We'll talk about revisionist history about Hinduism in our school textbooks in the last half hour of the program. This is round four. Am I right? Yeah, round four in our elimination of choosing the most effective anti-amendment to add. We'll play four more, ask you to choose the most effective, and then it will advance for tomorrow's program, I believe, to our final four most effective anti-amendment to adds here in Missouri. Dr. Jim Gimbel is chairman of the Department of Organization Management and Communications at Concordia University in St. Paul, Minnesota. He's authored our Issues Etc. book of the month for October, The Apostles' Creed. Dr. Gimbel, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thanks, Todd. It's good to be here.
On the subject of the Apostles' Creed and the Trinity, how would you respond to somebody who says, look, it's just too complex for kids. Why even try to teach it to them?
Well, the doctrine of the Trinity is very complex, but I think the beauty of Lutheran doctrine, for example, but also most other Christian doctrine, is that we understand that there are principles and concepts that can be communicated with children, they may not assign it the full meaning that they gain as adults, but they certainly can develop some of the basic premises. And the catechism, for example, in Luther's Small Catechism, was designed to be taught to families, to children, to help them better understand the elements of faith. And the Trinity, if we try and deal with it philosophically, is very difficult. But the reality of God, who reveals himself in three persons, just to look at the different things that God does, is a concept that children can understand and can see very easily, sometimes more easily than adults.
So how, in a nutshell, how do you approach teaching the doctrine of the Trinity through that means where you say God, as he acts, as our Heavenly Father asks, as the Son acts, as the Holy Spirit acts, in tangible ways? Lay out that approach for us.
Well, the Apostles' Creed is the format for the book. And in the Apostles' Creed, the first article deals with God as a creator. The book is written in rhyme so that it's appealing to children. It has wonderful artwork by Susan Morris. She's a great illustrator. But through the rhyme and through the story, it's not just a heavy or dense doctrinal topic. But what happens in each of the cases, there are children involved with the everyday things of life, and they listen in or they have conversations with adults who are talking about the faith as well. And as the children are exposed to the teaching about whether it's the Father, Creator, the Son, Redeemer, Jesus, the Savior, or the work of the Holy Spirit, they come to a better understanding of who God is in his entirety.
So this sounds like simply approaching teaching our children or grandchildren the Apostles' Creed in the same way it actually happens in everyday life today.
I believe so. A lot of times we may forget how simple it is to point out to a child the things around us, the whole first order creation, to say, you know, those are evidences of God at work. And isn't God wonderfully revealed in the things that that he has created with his hand and the way that he has brought them into being? Now, getting back to your first point, we might also argue as adults, well, Christ is the word of creation. He was there too. But the creed defines the primary role of the Father as being that creative force, and so that's the way the book follows in its pattern. The work of Jesus is not as naturally perceived in the world around us, but those are stories that are fairly easy to tell and teach. And then the role of the Holy Spirit is something that, especially for people who can see the evidence of the Holy Spirit's work, the evidence that exists because there is a church or there is a gathering of people or because we pray or because grandma or grandpa talks about how important faith is or Jesus is to them. Those are all evidences of the Holy Spirit, and a child can grasp that as well, looking at the evidence and say, you know what, we may not be able to see the Spirit like we could say people once saw Jesus, but they certainly can see that there is a Spirit and he is at work.
Someone's going to say, you know, don't we have to dumb it down for the kids? Mm-hmm. And if you would, draw that line between dumbing it down and teaching them at an age and a level and a means that is appropriate to them.
Well, there's a lot of research about how important it is to have a relationship in any educational setting. And the fact that a parent or a grandparent or a very beloved Sunday school teacher or someone cares about that child makes a huge difference in that child being able to accept and trust that what that teacher or parent says is true. In the context of that relationship, we don't need to dumb down issues. Children oftentimes will accept at face value something that we truly believe and profess to. They accept that because they trust us. When we say, I believe the Bible is the Word of God, or I believe that God created the world, they don't need all the answers, especially the very young child. They simply accept that because they trust that we know what we're talking about. And then as we continue to teach, remember, teaching is the repetition of a lot of concepts and the living of what we say with our words in how we live, how we act, how consistent we are with integrity in what we do. And it doesn't mean that we have to dumb down at all. In fact, we shouldn't. It doesn't mean that we try to philosophically diagram how the interaction of the persons of the Trinity exists or the communication of attributes, for example. It simply means that, like the Creed does, it states what we believe, what we know. And even as Jesus pulled the children in as an example, in the midst of the disciples arguing about who was the greatest, he both points out that children possess the kingdom and also that they have faith, they believe in him. It's not always marked or measured by the articulation of doctrine, but by a trust in the word that they're taught.
So it has been known for years by those who study education that before a certain age, children are incapable of, say, thinking in abstract terms.
Mm-hmm.
And it sounds as though what you're saying here is, although the doctrine of the Trinity does contain a lot of abstract concepts, that does not mean it's inaccessible to children, because there are other ways to teach it.
Certainly, yeah. Piaget has done some great work in the whole developmental capabilities of the human mind, but actually a lot of the doctrine of the Trinity is able to be grasped concretely. A child who looks at his hand and is reminded that when he thinks that his hand should open or close, the communication of that thought to what the hand actually does is a kind of miracle or a design that no human could create. That concrete action, or the fact that, you know, a bird is pretty or a baby is born, that new life goes on. Even the youngest of children who can't explain those things is willing to accept, sometimes more eager to accept, the fact that God was involved in the design of that, the creation of that. With the story of Jesus, he lived long enough ago that we don't have those concrete examples, but the assistance of a nice Bible storybook that shows some of the artwork that's historically accurate helps them get a visual picture that makes it a little more concrete. But they love stories, and the stories that talk about Jesus interacting with people or performing a miracle, those all become concrete if they're presented and told well. And the concrete reality, if you take a child into the sanctuary of a church and they see the altar, they see the baptismal font, they see what the Bible is and what place it has in the life of the church, that too is it's an important part of how the concrete mind begins to grasp the things that are really abstract.
I remember seeing, this was some years ago, Dr. Gimble, but I remember seeing an old catechism, an old copy of Luther's Small Catechism that I think was produced specifically for use in the home by parents with their kids. And it was illustrated and then also had, along with the text of the catechism, a Bible story that went with each little part and with pictures. It didn't look a lot like a children's book today, but I think children's books have changed a lot in those years. It sounds as though you're simply continuing that very old tradition of how to teach the Christian faith with kids, connecting it to those concrete things, even concepts that may seem abstract, connecting them to the concrete things.
Absolutely. And, you know, a picture tells a thousand words or can be used to convey that. The use of good artwork goes back to a lot of Christian artwork and the woodcuts that were in Luther's catechism and other things as well. Great teaching tool.
Someone says, a parent or grandparent says, look, I'm even with a resource like a kid's book like the Apostles' Creed. I'm afraid of getting it wrong. What if I don't? What if I don't cover everything I should? Or if my kid has questions that I can't answer?
I think that it's fair for a parent to say, you know, to be honest with the child, rather than make up something, you should say, I don't know the answer to that. Let's look in the Bible, or hopefully that parent or grandparent might have a resource. The catechism might be handy or something else, but it's also a great opportunity to say, you know, that would be a great thing to ask Pastor Schmidt or Pastor Kruger when we get to church. Maybe we can ask him if we can talk to him about that sometime. Not that pastors are the only people who have the answers, but sometimes that builds a great bridge between the child and the pastor. And I think that I've done some research in adolescent faith development, and one of the things that makes a difference is how that adolescent viewed God as a child through the person of the pastor or the parent who was talking about God.
We're talking with Dr. Jim Gimble. He's chairman of the Department of Organization, Management, and Communications at Concordia University, St. Paul, Minnesota, and he's authored Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for October, called The Apostles' Creed. We're talking about teaching young children the Apostles' Creed and the doctrines therein. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issues@kfuo.org. I noticed in the book also, if I'm not mistaken, the text of the Apostles' Creed is not only a part of the book, but it's there for the kids to learn to know and to be able to say, even along with their parents. Why is that so important?
Well, I think the creed itself does something that that is different from a Bible story or Bible story book, and I'm a very strong advocate of teaching Bible stories. I firmly believe that that's really important. It's a way that God and His love for humanity is communicated so effectively, and there are so many stories that involve people that can engage a young child. But one thing that the Bible stories don't do very well is provide a summary of what it is we believe. The doctrine of what we believe is summarized probably most simply in the Apostles' Creed, an ancient document that was used to help people rally around the common things that they shared, that the Bible spoke about so clearly. And that is something that that connects children with other generations, not only living today, but it connects children with the historic faith that through that creed dates back 1600 years or more, 1800 years probably, and even that we call it, it's called the Apostles' Creed because it represents the teaching of the apostles, the early church leaders, which, by the way, the book addresses as well when it tries to take real historical figures, some of the church fathers, and present the conversations that they might have had, not did have, but might have had, with children who were around, whether at the inn or the seashore or wherever they were brought together.
Why is that connection with the Christians, even the ancient history of the Christians, through actual historical figures, putting them in those settings that were likely to have occurred? Why is that important for the kids?
I think it helps them understand that Christianity is not just the flavor of the month or modern-day interpretation of anything. They're not old enough to understand the value of being deeply rooted in history. But to give them a taste of something that is the faith of our fathers and that has stood the test of time as a truth. Again, that's an adult concept. We value the truth of doctrine because it has withstood all the arguments and all the test of time. But for a child, it's enough to say, you know what, this goes back to the teachings that Christ and the apostles that he commissioned are teaching and believing. And if they love Jesus, then they are going to love the kinds of things, the doctrines that Jesus teaches.
I wonder, my kids are now grown. We're not doing the picture books anymore. But I wonder how you would suggest a parent or a grandparent go about using the Apostles' Creed, because someone's going to say, look, it's going to be enough just to get through the first part on God the Father, the Creator, in any given evening when we're putting them to bed. Should they attempt to go through the whole thing, or is it better to take it part by part?
I think the parent will know best what a child is able to grasp. And it depends on the age of the child and the routines and how long bedtime stories are. But there's certainly no need. Each of the articles is covered in a separate story. There are separate characters and a separate setting. So, for example, in the first article is really covered by the interaction between one of the church fathers, Bartholomew, one of the disciples, and a young child named Michael, and what they talked about regarding the creation. The second one deals with some children who were along the seashore. They interact with a church father named Clement, who the historical documents suggest that he had been directly taught by Saint Peter. And that's a whole different time setting. That's a different time frame, although early church, but a different setting by the seashore. It's got different characters. And the third article is covered in a setting where a young boy named Lucas, who might conceivably be the Luke who penned the gospel and the book of Acts, but Lucas is at an inn as a young child helping clean up to get ready for an evangelist named Philip who's coming through town, and that, you know, Bartholomew and Clement and Philip are all real historical people. They're, the three different stories are presented differently enough so that if you only have time for one, that should be sufficient. If you have time to go through all three, it would present the whole picture. But there are, we have heard back from some people who have had children beg to have the stories read night after night. So once they're familiar with the story, or with all three, they may ask to have all three read together in one sitting. But it really depends. A parent will know best.
Did you try this out? I always wonder about people who write children's books, because I'm of the opinion that's probably harder than writing for adults by a long shot. Did you try it out when you were in the process of putting just the manuscript together on kids?
Well, one of the things that helped, when I was asked to do the book, it was targeted for children, and I asked whether it would be possible for me to involve my own children in the process of writing. Now, my children weren't storybook age either. They were, the youngest was a high school freshman. But they thought about it, they were involved in it, and we did share some of the concepts with nephew and nieces, as well as bouncing the ideas off others. We didn't read it to them without the artwork or anything else, word for word, but ran some of the things by. And my guess is that, you know, when someone reads the book, you'll see that there are words like sanctification in there. Sanctification is, you know, it's a $10 theological word. It's not a $100 theological word, probably. We might say, and we ourselves said, you know, should we use it or shouldn't we? Is that too hard? Yet again, when you familiarize a child with words like that, it becomes more familiar, more friendly to them, and they can assign meaning to it much later.
Talk briefly about the artwork. You mentioned it before, but talk about the artwork in this book, The Apostles' Creed.
It's great artwork. Susan Morris did a great job of taking the story characters and presenting them in winsome ways. She does a great job with faces, for example, so that eyes are bright and shiny, smiles are warm and genuine. She portrays background scenes that have that relate to each one of the descriptions on that page. In some cases, the book covers a number of different concepts. For example, when it discusses the different kinds of religion, or the different things, the connection between Adam and Eve eating the forbidden fruit and the birth of Jesus, there are multiple small scenes on the same page that create a bridge from one to the other. But not all artists can do that successfully. Susan does a great job of illustrating what's there in the text and bringing it to life in a very winsome way. It's bright and colorful and engaging.
I got to know, since you put together the manuscript, and of course those things get sent off to be joined elsewhere,
mm-hmm.
When you saw it depicted in pictures, as it really must be for small children, what was your immediate reaction to see the story that you had worked on so long actually joined together with the art?
It's a wonderful thing to see it. For me, it's a reminder that there are a variety of gifts in the body of Christ, and each one contributes something a little bit different. I think the pictures themselves would not necessarily communicate the same message as the words do, but definitely the words by themselves without the pictures wouldn't communicate in nearly the same way. For children's books especially, the picture is what really draws them and engages them and helps them relate to the real people or the real experience that's being discussed. The fact that the writing is rhyming and has meter makes it fun to say, fun for a parent to read with that rhythm and meter, but the pictures really bring it to life.
Finally then, Dr. Gimbel, why should a parent or a grandparent get the Apostles' Creed and begin reading it to their young children or their grandchildren? 1 minute.
I think that there's nothing more important in life. There's no greater treasure than knowing the God who loves us and cares for us, who sent Jesus Christ to suffer and die. And that is conveyed so nicely as a great summary in the Apostles' Creed. And when that Apostles' Creed is put into a context where it suits the level of children, and when parents can engage with their children in reading a book like this, it refreshes their faith, reminds them of the truth, but also helps them pass along that greatest treasure to the next generation. There's nothing more important in life.
For more information about the Apostles' Creed, you can find an image of the cover of this book at our homepage, issuesetc.org. You can also call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. The book is $9.99 plus shipping and handling, 1-800-325-3040, or browse before you buy at our homepage, issuesetc.org. When you call 1-800-325-3040, make sure to mention Issues Etc. and our book of the month for October, The Apostles' Creed. Dr. Jim Gimbel is chairman of the Department of Organization Management and Communications at Concordia University in St. Paul, Minnesota, and author of this book, The Apostles' Creed, Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for October. Thanks for being our guest.
You're welcome. Thank you, Todd.
When we come back from this break, we've got hour two of Issues, Etc. straight ahead. We're going to spend the first part of that hour with Molly Ziegler-Hemingway. She's a contributor to the blog Get Religion. .org, and she's written an article for the latest Christian Research Journal titled, Have Your Textbooks Been Saffronized? We're going to talk about revisionist history regarding Hinduism in our public school textbooks, and then the last half hour we'll choose the most effective anti-amendment to add.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.